Well, good morning. We're in a series called The Church According to Jesus, and today is our third installment. If you haven't been with us the last 2 weeks, let me bring you up to speed. In week one, we looked at Matthew chapter 5, and we considered our calling as a church. And last week, we looked at Matthew 16 and Jesus' wonderful promise that he will build his church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And so that was our confidence. Looked at our calling, our confidence. Now this week in Matthew 18, we're going to consider our care. How do we care for one another as the Church of Jesus Christ? What does caring look like in a congregation? Now, with that said, let's pray, and then together we'll look at this passage. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are the one who pursues us. Indeed, the very reason we are here today is because your Son went into the distant country and brought prodigals like us back home. We marvel at your care, your grace, and your mercy, that you cared enough about us to tell us the truth of our condition, and that you cared enough about us to bring us home to you. And so, Lord God, be at work in us this morning that our hearts may become like your caring heart. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder if you happen to know what award-winning actor Kevin Spacey, best-selling author J.K. Rowling, and chart-topping musician Lana Del Rey all share in common. Your blank faces suggest to me you don't, so I'll tell you. Each of these individuals have been subjected to cancellation. Or to put it another way, they've all been cancelled. Are you familiar with this terminology? Cancellation occurs when an individual becomes ostracized, boycotted, shunned, or fired by the group he or she previously belonged to. More often than not, cancellation comes as a consequence of speaking or acting in a manner deemed unacceptable by the group. For example, when allegations of sexual misconduct began to be brought against actor Kevin Spacey, the once renowned actor was cancelled by the Hollywood establishment, meaning he lost all potential acting roles in TV shows and in movies, even roles he had previously been contracted to perform in. Now, the treatment of Kevin Spacey and other cancelled individuals are examples of a wider social phenomenon which has been labelled as cancel culture. Cancel culture. And as we've seen over these last few years, cancel culture can be cruel, can be harsh, and it can be terribly ungracious as well. To lose your livelihood for one little slip-up, to be made into an evil person for making one mistake, to be banished from polite society because you tripped up, that's cruel, isn't it? So why then does Jesus seem to endorse cancel culture in the church? fact, it kind of sounds like he's encouraging it here in this passage. Just listen to his instructions there in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. If one of your own continues in sin and refuses to listen to the church, you must treat that individual as you would a Gentile or a tax collector. Kind of sounds to me as if Jesus wants us to shun and to shame people who struggle with sin. Sounds like Jesus wants the church to have a cancel culture of our own. And well, the honest truth is, there are a lot of churches that do practice a form of cancel culture. We've all heard stories of struggling sinners being shunned by cruel congregations or shamed by abusive elders. If you're anything like me, you've probably met people who've now completely given up on the church because they were once judged and treated harshly by a congregation they once belonged to. And to make matters more complicated for us this morning, doesn't Jesus explicitly teach Christians not to judge others? In fact, he says this very thing earlier on in Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." So why does Jesus command a congregation to effectively judge a sinner in its midst? Why does Jesus instruct a church to confront an unrepentant member? Well, the answer may surprise you. Jesus does this because, like his Father, he too loves lost sheep. You'll notice that before Jesus gives his instructions about how congregations should address sin in their midst, he tells a parable. He tells a story. Reading from verse 11, Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." That term, little ones, is describes a Christian. They are like one of his little ones. They're precious. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Well, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. I think it's worth asking the question why Jesus prefaces his teaching on church discipline with this story. At the very least, this parable reveals to us the caring heart of God, doesn't it? God doesn't despise his little ones. Far from it. God pursues them when they go astray. And he takes this course of action because he doesn't want any of his precious sheep to perish. But that then raises a question. How does God do this? How does God pursue his lost and straying sheep? Well, that's where Jesus' instructions in verses 15 through 17 come into the frame. As surprising as it may sound, the way God has decided to pursue straying Christians is through the work of congregations who care enough to call out and call back straying sheep when they wander from the fold. Jesus is very deliberate here about how he is structuring his teaching. These are not just random tidbits. He tells a story to illustrate what is really going on in church discipline. See, when it comes to pursuing straying believers, the great shepherd has elected to use you as his hands, his feet, and his voice. In fact, Jesus' words in verses 18 through 20 appear to support this very point. Notice what Jesus says to his disciples. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Now, what does Jesus mean here by binding and loosing? Well, to bind literally means to forbid, while to loose means to permit. These expressions were commonly used to describe the work of a rabbi in Jesus' day. It was generally understood that rabbis had received divine authority from God to teach what was forbidden and what was permitted in the eyes of God. Now, those with us last week may recall Jesus using this language of binding and loosing to describe Peter's authority to preach and to teach the gospel. Remember that? However, in Matthew 18, this authority to act on God's behalf is given to the entire congregation, not just to one individual. The you in verse 18 is plural. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not rubber stamping everything and anything an individual church may do. Rather, Jesus is promising a church that so far as they obey his word, he really does work through them. And he really does speak through them. Or to put it another way, Jesus is pleased to work through a congregation that seeks to correct and to care for straying sheep. In fact, notice he promises to be with such a church. That promise there in verse 20 is usually taken out of context. "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Remember, Jesus here is talking about church discipline, not just a prayer meeting. He says, when there is a church who collectively seek and desire to care, I will be with them, backing them up as they do this. Now, all of this is important background if we're to understand what Jesus' intent here is behind this whole process of correcting Christians who stumble. Church discipline, church correction, whatever you want to name it, is actually God's chosen means of pursuing lost sheep. Just like your speaking forth of the gospel in evangelism is God's chosen means of saving those in darkness, so a church who seeks to obey Jesus in correcting and calling out sinners in their midst, that's actually God's chosen means of pursuing lost sheep. Now, with all that said, listen again to Jesus' instructions. Verse 15, and Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Now, just before we get into it, Jesus assumes that you know who your brother or your sister is. And Jesus assumes as well that a church is made up of people who have decided to be family with one another. And this is why Baptists, going all the way back to the 17th century, emphasized membership within a church. Membership was the decision to belong to the family. It was a decision to say that I want you to be my sibling and I want you to hold me to account as my sibling. This whole teaching of church discipline makes no sense if there is no church membership. Because how can you put someone out of the congregation who never said they wanted to be in the congregation in the first place? You can't do that, can you? But that's maybe a sermon for another day. Now, to the great frustration of some, I'm sure, Jesus doesn't actually tell us here which sins in particular require rebuking. We can only assume that the sin must be serious enough that it requires immediate intervention on your part. And to be clear, Jesus is not giving Christians advice about how we could potentially go about correcting a sibling's sin if we feel like it. It's a command. Go. In the same way that the Great Commission is a command. Go. He's not giving advice. He's issuing the church a command. But the fact that Jesus commands us to do it privately, initially, suggests that Jesus doesn't want to cause unnecessary shame on the part of the straying sheep. But what if the straying sheep refuses to listen to the voice of the individual? Well, the shepherd expects us to keep pursuing his sheep. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, this isn't some kind of intimidation tactic on Jesus' part. Rather, the reason that other people are brought in is to ensure that justice is done and that no false charges are made. But what happens if this next step doesn't work? What happens if the straying sheep refuses to listen? Well, Jesus expects his church to keep pursuing his lost sheep. Verse 17 says, if he refuses to listen to them, that's the group of individuals, says, tell it to the church. Now, why involve the whole church in the matter? Doesn't Jesus know that this might lead to gossip? But why does Jesus The reason Jesus does this is because ultimately it is the entire church's responsibility to correct and to call out the unrepentant sinner in their midst. It's not just a pastor's responsibility. It's not just the elder's responsibility. It's your responsibility. That's what the New Testament teaches. Listen to the author, to the Hebrews. He says, see to it, brothers and sisters. Not see to it, pastors and elders. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. God is speaking there to you, not just to me. Whether we like it or not, we are all our brother's keeper. And therefore, we are all in charge with the responsibility of rebuking and encouraging our siblings in Christ. But what if our straying sibling continues to sin? Well, verse 17, Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, my experience, many people, even Christians, completely misunderstand Jesus' words here. For starters, there's no way Jesus could be instructing his disciples to shun and cut off straying sinners. Because that's not at all what Jesus did with Gentiles and tax collectors. Think about Jesus' ministry. Jesus ate and drank with such people. He didn't shun and shame them, did he? Jesus is not teaching us to shun unrepentant sinners here. Rather, he's telling us to treat them as we would an unbeliever. When Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, he may as well be saying, don't assume that the person under question actually understands the gospel. Treat him as you would any unbeliever. Love him. And share the message of God's grace with him. Now, I completely anticipate that there will be some people here today who will agree with Jesus' approach in theory, but believe it's too risky for a church to put such a process into practice. It's true when it comes to confronting and calling out straying siblings. A congregation could potentially make mistakes and end up harming people instead of helping them. I've seen it and I've witnessed it myself, as I'm sure you have too. So why should a church be willing to engage in something which may potentially go wrong? Indeed, has gone wrong in many ways in the past. Well, because we know the alternative is much worse. Listen again to what Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 16. This is all part of Jesus' one sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Congregation. You got the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 18 is the Sermon on the Congregation. This all relates. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones, that's a believer, who believes in me to sin, now get this is pretty grave, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Jesus' words should remind us of just how high the stakes are when it comes to unrepentant sin. That's why Jesus encourages people to take drastic action. Because we're talking about eternity. Yes, a church could unintentionally harm an individual by botching up this process. Nevertheless, we must never forget that the consequences of not doing anything will be far worse. Or to put it another way, a patient could die on the operating table whilst receiving emergency surgery. But that patient will certainly die if the doctor decides to do nothing at all. That's how high the stakes are. So when weighed on the scales, the certain judgment an unrepentant sinner will receive is a far greater peril than the potential harm he could experience as a result of a church attempting to call out his sin. And well, I guess this brings us to the main reason why a church should practice what Jesus preaches here. We should do it because we actually care about one another. And sometimes the most caring thing we can do for people we love is to have the courage to tell them the truth. It's a lot easier to make them curried sausages and to put it on the front porch. It's a lot harder to love them enough to tell them the truth. When I was younger, I used to love watching the TV show Australian Idol. I don't think it's on television anymore, but I used to love it. Now, what made Australian Idol different to other singing competitions was the open audition process. This meant that any individual who was willing to line up in the queue for hours would get the chance to perform on national television and before judges Dicko, Mark and Marsha. Now, I always felt particularly embarrassed for those contestants who sincerely believed they could sing, only to find out on national television that they couldn't. As a kid, I remember thinking to myself, how does a person who clearly can't sing end up believing he or she can sing and could potentially win Australian Idol? Now I know why. Nobody in their life cared them enough to tell them the difficult truth. Nobody cared enough about them to tell them that they couldn't sing. And because nobody cared to tell them the truth, they got to find out on national TV. See, the most caring thing that you and I can do for one another is to tell each other the truth about one another and to call out one another when we're deviating from the truth. And an unwillingness to do this may be an indicator that we don't really care for each other. Or that we care for each other only when it's convenient for us or comfortable. Nothing can be more cruel, writes theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, than the leniency which abandons others to their sin. Let me say that again. Nothing can be more cruel than the leniency which abandons others to their sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe reprimand which calls another Christian in one's community back from the path of sin. What seems to the world's ears like cruelty is actually the greatest kindness. But this all begs the question, what happens if the lost sheep does decide to come back? What happens if the sibling returns to the fold? Where to show mercy? In fact, notice Jesus follows up his instructions on church discipline by telling another story. And what's the story? It's the parable of the unmerciful servant. As if to remind us of our obligation to show mercy to all repentant sinners. Just as God has shown us mercy. But mercy can only be shown to people who are repentant and people who know they need it. And as soon as a repentant person comes back to the church and says, I have strayed, there is mercy in abundance. See, at the end of the day, this is actually what makes Jesus' teaching different from cancellation culture. See, out there in the world, if a person gets cancelled, there's no way back. They are forever blacklisted. Their names are removed from buildings. They are erased as if they never existed. They are cancelled. But when it comes to Jesus' church, there is always a way back. There is always mercy. See, Jesus isn't into cancellation culture. But he does want his church to have a caring culture. But caring on his terms, not on our convenient and comfortable one. In 1982, the World Alliance of Reformed Churches, that's a fellowship of 150 Reformed denominations from all over the world, voted to suspend a denomination from their international fellowship. For a number of years, the Alliance had publicly rebuked the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa over its ongoing support of apartheid, as well as racially segregated congregations. Congregations where black people could not take communion. The majority Afrikaner denomination, though, repeatedly refused to listen. And so, the World Alliance of Reformed Churches voted to suspend their membership. Now, why did the World Alliance of Reformed Churches take such drastic action? It sounds awfully judgmental, doesn't it? Why can't they just live and let live? I mean, everyone's a sinner, right? They took this action because they actually cared for those men and women who belonged to the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa. The Alliance cared enough to tell them the truth. Apartheid is a heresy that cannot be reconciled to the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. We are all one in Christ. The dividing wall has come down. There is now no difference between Jew and Gentile. They cared enough to tell the truth. and to take drastic action. Now, 4 years after being suspended in 1986, the Dutch Reformed Church of South Africa admitted it had been wrong to use the Bible to support apartheid and racial segregation within their churches and within wider society. However, it wasn't until 1998 that the church formally denounced apartheid as wrong and sinful in its nature. It took this one denomination 16 years to repent of their racism, to openly acknowledge it was wrong. Nevertheless, do you know what happened when they did? In 1998, they were welcomed back into the Fellowship of Churches. Because this is the type of care Jesus' followers are called to show. We care enough to tell the truth. We care enough to call out. But we love enough to welcome back the lost sheep when he returns. Amen.